So please, as you have found Hebrews 1, 4 through 6, could you stand with me out of honor to God's word? I'm going to read actually from verse 4 all the way through the rest of the chapter. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. You are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. As I continue to remind myself, our great God, I am incapable of adequately presenting the glories of Jesus, but your Spirit is, and your Word is. So would you please take your Word, implant it into our hearts by your Spirit, and once again cause the superiority of Jesus to be our treasure. Amen. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and by way of opening the sermon, I'm actually going to have you turn to a couple of texts. So go to John chapter 6 with me. Specifically in John chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. John 35 and 36. John 6, 35 and 36. And then you can also be ready to go to 2 Corinthians 4. This is when Jesus has fed the 5,000, and then he's walked on water. They're wondering about him. He says this: "Jesus said to them, 'I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Notice those two words, hunger and thirst. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." You probably have never noticed this, but what Jesus is indicating here is this: that to believe in him for eternal life is exactly the same as having all of your needs satisfied in him. To have him as your treasure. That's what he says. He says, coming to me is never thirsting again. Never being hungry again. You know what it means to have passions, to have desires, and to have those desires satisfied. Jesus is saying, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. You come to me and I will satisfy you infinitely because I am the fountain of all glory and goodness." And then in the next verse, he equates that to believing. So trusting Christ as Savior has an element in it of embracing all he is in his glory as your greatest treasure. Let me take you to another verse that says the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. "Even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of..." Now, pay careful attention to these words. the gospel, you know what the gospel is. We talk about that here and there, right? The gospel of the glory of Christ. So one of the key elements in not being saved is that you are not able to see the gospel. But it's not ending there because you're not able to see what the gospel is. What is the gospel according to Paul in this chapter? Look at the grammar there. The gospel of the glory of Christ. So the good news, what it is when it tells you that you can go to heaven, be reconciled to God forever, have all of your sins forgiven. An element, an inextricable element that Paul is talking about here is that the gospel is Christ's glory. Who he is in his surpassing superiority. Who he is in the fact that he will satisfy your every thirst, your every hunger, by belief and embracing him as your treasure. Now, why do I start off with that as our opening way to look at Hebrews 1, 4 through 6? All of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus and how that compels us to perseverance. But in this text, the author begins to compare Jesus to angels. And through the first three of seven specific Old Testament quotations, the author presents the surpassing worth of Jesus in comparison to angels. And then here's where I want this, by the Spirit's generosity, to get into our hearts, compelling us to behold and respond to his infinite superiority. My desire, which I think the writer of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, desire was to so present the superiority of Jesus to you that you see the gospel of the glory of Jesus. That you who have believed in him for salvation also realize that laying on top of that is seeing him as your thirst quencher, as your hunger satisfier. Seeing him and savoring him and treasuring him above all. In chapter 2, verses 1-4, Jesus' superiority to angels will be the basis, finally, in Hebrews, of an exhortation to not neglect such a great salvation. But all of chapter 1, all it's doing is the author's presenting, this is how great Jesus is. And he's not telling you what to do with it. Except he is, right? For beauty, infinite beauty, when beheld, cannot but captivate us. So though chapter 1 contains no explicit exhortation, right? We so often want to be, just tell me what to do so that I can please God, right? That's not the way the Bible always works. The Bible first and foremost is telling you, this is what God's done. This is who he is. It's doing that, and it's saying, this is God's preeminent Son, hear and embrace him. There's also an incredible amount of Christology. Christology is the doctrine of Jesus. There's a great amount of Christology in this chapter. He's creator. He's God. He's savior. He's man. He's the upholder of the universe. He's the exalted Son reigning in glory right now. He's eternal. He's righteous. He's king. He's judge. You want to know who Jesus is, just read Hebrews 1 over and over and over again. Let me read to you this quote by John Owen before we actually look at the verses. No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not, in some measure, behold it by faith in this world. Grace is a necessary preparation for glory and faith for sight. Do you think you're going to be captivated by Jesus' glory in eternity? The soul unprepared by grace and faith is not capable of seeing the glory of Christ in heaven. Many will say with confidence that they desire to be with Christ and to behold his glory. But when asked, they can give no reason for this desire except that it would be better than going to hell. If a man claims to love and desire that which he's going to see but has never yet seen and embraced by faith, even in a small measure, he's deceiving himself. What's John Owen saying? Saying the same thing Jesus said. Belief is also embracing who I am and my surpassing worth in finding me your greatest treasure. Here is how the author of Hebrews begins to demonstrate the surpassing worth of Jesus. Verses 4 through 14, so this is kind of just a quick overview of the whole rest of the chapter. Jesus' person and work are in every way superior to angels and are also the emphasis of God's previous revelation. So the author is going to use all these quotes, seven of them out of the Old Testament, to say Jesus is better than angels. And then also the author is, by using these quotes, he's kind of doing a quick overview, a flyby of the Old Testament, and saying, this is what it's about. It's about Jesus. In verses 1 through 3, we've already been there, the author contrasts Jesus with the prophets, right? God spoke previously by the prophets, now he's spoken by his son. Now he aims higher. You and I would agree with this. Angels are, of all creatures, the most excellent and glorious. Now, not that man is not glorious in the fact that he's in God's image, but when we think of angels, we're captivated by how incredibly powerful they are. If Christ, then, is more excellent than the most excellent, he must be the most excellent of all. Now, why would it be necessary to focus on Jesus being superior to angels for the author to do this? Seems obvious, right? I mean, you and I would know. We're Bible people. We're like, yeah, Jesus, he created the angels. It's not like, you know, he's 100 out of 100 and they're 99 out of 100. He's infinity compared to everything else he's created, right? So it would seem obvious to us. But intertestamental literature, that's literature that came between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it reveals a strong focus on angels in Judaism. And so apparently in these days, there was this major focus, like Frank Peretti's prequel to that book that he wrote like 20 years ago. I'm kidding. Frank Peretti wasn't alive during the intertestamental time, right? But there's this idea that these people are just captivated. They're making up all these stories about angels during that day. And if people who have embraced Christ in some way and they're considering going back to Judaism, if that's the case in some of their lives, the author feels it's necessary to say this thing that's kind of an undercurrent in Judaism right now, this fascination with angels, I'm here to tell you that they are obliterated in their worth in comparison to Jesus. Now, what about angels in the Old Testament? The first mention of an angel in the Old Testament is him keeping sinners out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. But Jesus brings them back into the garden. Angels worship God in Isaiah 6. All they do, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus says in John chapter 12, when they're worshiping Yahweh, they're worshiping me. They cover their eyes and feet, for they cannot, even these high created beings who are not sinful, they can't take the glory of God. But Jesus, greater than the angels, brings full access to God, for no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right hand, John 1:18 says, he's made him known fully. Angels aren't human, but Jesus, who's also divine, is also human and can die for sinful humans. This comparison to angels will enable a lesser to greater argument in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So in other words, if the angels are glorious and they were involved in some of the Old Testament things like giving the law to Moses and those types of things, how much greater is the one who is infinitely greater than the angels, and therefore how much you need to respond to such a great salvation? God has spoken. We learned that in verses 1 through 3. Now the context of his speaking is to elevate every superior thing about Jesus, specifically in the context here in his relation to angels. And the author, what he's going to do is he's essentially going to go back to words directed by God, directly by God in the Old Testament, to show what God says about Jesus in the Old Testament, and then to prove that he indeed is better than angels. Jesus is revealed as this text in its Old Testament references describes in the presentation, the revelation, and the narrative of the Old Testament. And we know this. I mean, we mention this often. He's the climax of the drama of the Old Testament promise leading to New Testament fulfillment. Right? We've been in the roots of redemption for 2 years. We're amazed when we see him in the context of the Old Testament story. And this informs the way we view the Old Testament. Okay, so that's kind of an overview of the whole chapter. Now let us specifically look at verse 4. Jesus' name and worth as Son demonstrates his superiority. Verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This is his essential being. But here, he has become something. Now, what did Jesus become? I think this is referring to what he assumed in his incarnation when he became a man, and then also his humiliation. But then particularly, what else did he become? He became something that he previously wasn't in his exaltation. And I'll get there in a minute. You got to remember this. Jesus never got better. Right? There was nothing lacking in Jesus before his incarnation. But in his birth, and in his life and death and resurrection, and in his exaltation, exalted to the Father's right hand, that verses 1 through 3 have already demonstrated to us, he became something that he previously was not. Now verse 4 is a continuation of the thought of verse 3. So Jesus, in verse 4, becoming superior is connected to his exaltation after his atoning work. Look back at verse 3. In the middle of the verse, it says, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his exaltation, and it also is implying his intercession on behalf of those the Father has given him. Okay, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, his exaltation, comma, having become as much superior. So his becoming something superior is connected to all of the scope of his life as a man, but also, I think, particularly his exaltation. This preeminent exaltation is because of the superiority and perfection of his atoning work. It was perfect. It accomplished the salvation of all who will put their faith in him. This is something, then, that he did not possess before. The exalted Son of God, who is also human. In that sense, he became superior. He was already superior, but in that sense, he became something that he previously did not possess. The exalted, in glory, Son of God, who's also human. That's what Philippians 2, 8 through 10 is indicating to us. Being found in fashion as a man, he became a servant, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God's highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, the name of Lord, who's divine, human, who accomplished the salvation of his people. Jesus proved in becoming this exalted God-man who has accomplished salvation to be in reality what he was already in eternity, superior to angels. And then as we go on in verse 4, the name he has inherited is the idea of his essence as Son. There's a closer relationship between servants, which we will find angels are, and family. There's a closer relationship between God as creator and those who are inferior in the fact that they were created, even though they are high beings. And he gets all the inheritance. We've learned about inheritance in Genesis, right? He gets all the inheritance as Son. The universe, his people, this name, his essence as Son. All that the Father has is also the Son's. But I think more than that, okay? So we've established the fact that Jesus is the Son. There's that idea of that name that he has. By the way, we'll get into this in a minute. Jesus has never not been the Son of God. But also in the fact that, again, there's this idea of an inheriting something, I think this is also connecting to the elaboration of the messianic focus in the Old Testament on sonship. That's what I think the author of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate. And I'll try not to get too technical, but it's important for us to understand this. the one who was always God's son enters into a new designation as the messianic son that was promised in the Old Testament. He's always been God's son, God's only begotten son, but this emphasizes him fulfilling the Davidic promises quoted in the next verse, where verse 6 says, verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We'll get back to where that is in just a second. But these Davidic promises that Jesus is fulfilling, there's this special designation as the messianic son. And I think also, by implication, though it's not necessarily what's being said here, we can assume he's also the son that was promised in Genesis 3:15. What did God say to Eve after they've sinned and then after they, during the time that God clothes them and they have faith? He says to Eve, your offspring, and so we can think of son in that way, will crush the head of the serpent. This idea that Abraham was given in the book of Genesis, that in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Your offspring will do this. So there are hints of that also. He's the son in every way. He's the eternal son. He's the son of Eve. He's the son of Abraham. And now he has become a son in the sense that he's the promised son that was promised to David's line. As a matter of fact, I think this even thrills us more. Luke chapter 23, chapter 3, verse 23, starts the lineage of Jesus. And it says that Jesus is the son of Joseph, and then on and on and on and on and on. It goes all the way backwards to the fact that, and then it comes to Adam, and it says Adam was the son of God. Adam is a son. Jesus is Adam's son. Interestingly, when you're looking at that section in Luke chapter 3 all the way into chapter 4, the genealogies, it leads right out of that. It calls Jesus, finally, the son of Adam, who's the son of God, and then it leads straight into the wilderness. The first Adam, who's the son of God, is given bounty and everything, fails. The second Adam, who is the son of God, while also being the son of Adam, without sin, goes to the wilderness and succeeds where the previous son hadn't. One of the glorious things that we'll talk about at the end of this sermon is that he's brought us into the relationship of sons and daughters. But I think it's talking about all of these ideas of Jesus as son. And then it's, when it talks about this idea of more excellent, this name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, the Greek behind that is fundamentally different. His worth and his name are not in the same category as angels. You think of comparing apples and oranges. A greater designation is trying to compare Jesus with this created, with these created beings. So his name as son, and again, I want to again repeat this so that you're understanding. He's always been the son of God. There's implication for that. But especially in these next verses, we'll demonstrate the name he has inherited as Son of David, who's also Son of God, this messianic son, demonstrates that's his name, and then his worth, and he's superior. Now, let's look at verses 5 and 6, and we will see these quotes begin. Jesus, as the eternal, incarnated, and messianic son, is worshipped by the angels. Again, he's always been God's son, but the title of son as it relates to messianic promise is the focus here. In the Old Testament context, this is not merely referring to divine sonship, right? Jesus has divine sonship, but it's not merely referring to that. It's also referring in the Old Testament to a king anointed to rule on God's behalf. And this helps us understand the nuances of what Jesus said and people heard when he said he was God's son. So when Jesus comes on the scene in his ministry, and he's saying, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God, all these things, all kinds of implications in those, but specifically, when he's saying the Son of God, yes, he means I'm the eternal Son of God, God himself, the second person of the Trinity. He's meaning that, but he's also meaning, I am the Son that God promised David. No wonder the people reacted the way they did. Now let's look at the quote here in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This is taken from Psalm 2:7, where it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Okay, and David wrote that. Now there's the context of how it applies to David, but then the context as it's referring to the Messiah. The psalm stresses, the whole psalm, we won't go there, but the psalm stresses the Messiah as the anointed one, as king over all, and is particularly here in the verse that's quoted, God's son, emphasizing both his deity, as we've established, but also the idea of him being the royal son. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Yes, he's God's son, but there's this idea of the son that's been promised to David to be the ultimate descendant. In Psalm 2, God adopts the Davidic king. So it's almost like God is saying to David and his descendants, I adopt you as my son, and then you initiate and establish my rule over God's people. That's what I think the writer to the Hebrews understood Psalm 2 and how it applied to Jesus. And that's confirmed in the next part of verse 5 when he talks about something that happens out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, this quotation from what we call the Davidic covenant. We'll get again there in just a minute. So the today here, when it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that could be the language of chronology, but I don't think it is. It's an eternal reality. Now there is chronology when it's referring to the adopted sons who are kings. So Solomon, and on and on and on. It's almost as if God is saying when they become the king, because their father was David, I adopt you as my son. You rule, not in my stead, but as my vice regent. So there's chronology there, but it's pointing to something that does not have chronology. There's an eternal reality. And I think it's referring to the time of Jesus' incarnation that was established eternally, and then also his exaltation when God recognizes him as the Davidic son of Psalm 2. So there is chronology there. So it's almost as if, and I want you to picture this in your mind so you can, I can help you understand it, because I know it can be a bit confusing. When David's got a son, and then when Solomon's got a son, and on and on and on, in God's design, it's almost as if God says to that son, I adopt you now as my son, you are the ruler of my people representing me. When Jesus comes to the earth, dies, rises again, and is enthroned in glory, that idea then applies to him. I think that's kind of what it's meaning when it says, today I have begotten you. I don't think this is referring to the fact that Jesus was made the Son of God at a specific time. He's always been the eternally begotten Son of God. But the writer here, I think, is thinking of the title son in the sense of the Davidic heir who's entitled to ask for God for dominion over the whole earth. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. In this sense, the title belongs uniquely to Jesus, not any of these kings that came from David, and not to the angels. The Old Testament calls angels sons of God collectively. It never calls any particular angel a son of God. So the one who is the Son of God as eternal God himself, also, when he comes to the earth, he lives, he dies, he rises again, and then if you could picture this coronation ceremony as he's the exalted God-man, God says, today I've begotten you in this idea that you are the royal king who is my representative to rule your people. And then, the author goes on. Verse 5, I hope you understand that. If not, I've tried my best to explain it, okay? Let me just kind of summarize it. I don't think this is necessarily specifically talking about Jesus as the Son of God. He is the Son of God, right? We know that. The Bible says it all over the place. It's not that he's not saying that, but I think there's specificity here. This is his designation as David's son that the Old Testament promised. Now, verse 5 continues. The author says, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is referring to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14, where it says, "I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." One thing you have to remember about Old Testament prophecy is that there's an original context and there's a further context. It's like if we look at the Alaska Range across Cook Inlet, you can see closer mountains and then you can see further mountains, and sometimes you can't tell which is which if there are some that are taller. And I think that's the context here, because 2 Samuel 7:14 says, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him." There's a context there where it's talking about David's actual physical sons, Solomon and Rehoboam. Remember the song I sang, Matthew's Begats, when we studied, you know, Judah in Genesis chapter 38? I'm not going to sing it now because I can't think of the words. But so they committed iniquity and they were disciplined. But there's a further fulfillment of the Messiah who will not commit iniquity and won't need to be disciplined. Although, interestingly, because of their iniquity, he is crushed. So there's this near, in 2 Samuel 7:14, near context, but there's a greater context. He's saying, God is saying to David, "I'm going to be to your son a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the way I'm finally going to fulfill that is with my son, who's already my son." Now we go on to verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, bringing the firstborn into the world could be the incarnation when Jesus becomes a baby, is conceived. But if you'll notice the language here, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world." The better translation of that, according to the commentaries, I'm not a Greek expert, but according to the commentaries, the better translation of that is, "When he a second time brings the firstborn into the world." So you could read, let me go back to the beginning of verse 5 so that we get the sentence. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my son, today I've begotten you'? Or again, 'I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son.' And when he a second time brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So if that's true, it is indicating something that is not the incarnation. It is referring to something beyond that. When is the Father going to bring Jesus a second time into the world? So it could be when he's born, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Or it could be when he's brought into the world above his exaltation. Or I think maybe it's leaning here, when he comes back to initiate the new world as the son of David, who's also the son of God, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter what, I mean, wherever you fall on that minor interpretation, the angels worship him. So if you think this is about when he becomes a baby, he's conceived, genuinely a man, what happens in Luke 1 and 2? I think it's Luke 2. Angels worship, right? They tell the shepherds to go see. If you think that this is referring to kind of the scope of his atoning work and his resurrection, even, angels are involved in that, right? Mary goes to the tomb. Who's there to tell her he's not dead, he's risen? If you think this is referring to when Jesus is exalted, leaves the disciples, goes up to heaven, who comes down to tell them that he'll return in the same way? An angel. And then if you read the book of Revelation, angels are also part and parcel of what it means for Jesus to come and establish his kingdom. So however you interpret this, what it is meaning is, When God brings Jesus into whichever it's his incarnation, his death, resurrection, his exaltation, or his second coming, the angels are looking to him and they can't help but say how incredibly glorious he is. Now, firstborn here is a title of preeminence rather than chronology. This does not mean that Jesus became something, like that he didn't exist before, right? In my family, Mark is the firstborn, right? Before 1965, Mark did not exist. And so there's that idea of firstborn. That's chronology. Some of you are firstborn. I don't think that's what they're saying here. I think this is more talking about preeminence. He was born as a human, but he's always existed. He has the rights of inheritance, right? Like Isaac, like Jacob. It's about the reality of Jesus as risen, as God and man, as the first of many who will also share in who he is. And then this quote that's in verse 6 says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That actually is an interesting quote. It's out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and the author does not use the Hebrew Old Testament. He uses what we call the Septuagint, which was written a few hundred years before the New Testament. It's the Old Testament in Greek. He specifically uses that translation, which says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods." Okay, so in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's calling angels gods, not God as in deity, but like representatives of God. Angels are called gods in Deuteronomy 32, and that means they're considered sons of God. But they bow in Deuteronomy 32, so therefore they are inferior, and they're not equal to the one unique son that they are indeed told to worship. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm going back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I see in there this idea that these gods, these sons of God, angels, are to bow to God himself. Let all God's angels worship him is how the writer of Hebrews interprets that. And so he's saying Deuteronomy 32, 43 tells you to worship Jesus because angels worship Jesus. Angels were designed by God to marvel at Jesus from the point of their creation. And who he was then, but then also in anticipation of when he would become a man, and his birth, and his temptation, and his obedience, and his miracles, and his ministry, and his death, and his resurrection, and his exaltation, and, if I'm interpreting this right from the previous part of the verse, his second coming, when he is seen as the messianic Son of God who's infinitely superior to angels. Now, here's where I'm going to close in just a second. I know it's kind of abrupt because it's in the middle of a chapter. But if these higher beings treasure Jesus, I think is where the author is getting to. If these higher beings treasure the one who has a superior name, who has a superior inheritance, he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of David, who's king. And he, again, if I'm interpreting this right, will be brought into the as the firstborn into the world, and it's this idea of all of the angels of God worshiping him as he demonstrates that he's the eternal Son, who's also the King that God promised. If those higher beings have always treasured him and will treasure him, what about me? They're smarter than me. They don't have sin in the way. And they can't help but be captivated by the glories of Jesus. That is how the author begins to demonstrate the infinite superiority of Jesus. Verses 7 through 9, these are the three places we'll be next week. Angels are God's servants, but Jesus enjoys all attributes and prerogatives as God. Verses 10 through 12, Jesus is the one who's creator and he'll bring consummation. Verses 13 and 14, he's going to have an eternal reign, whereas angels are just ministers to those that Jesus has saved. And then, and only then, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, comes the author's warning to not neglect such a great salvation. So where does this leave us? The one greater than angels, fully shared in our humanity, without sinning. The greater one than angels had to suffer for the sins of fallen man and die because of those sins as his Father crushed him. But then an angel couldn't do this. Only the Son of God, who's also a man and also the Son of David, rose from the dead so that those who trust him can get him. I don't want to leave that. Yeah, you get forgiveness, you get eternal life, you get brothers and sisters in Christ, you get the Holy Spirit, who is also God, all these things. But the Son of God, who's the Son of David, who's also a human, lived and suffered and died and rose again so that those who trust him can get him. And if that doesn't appeal to you, oh, may the Holy Spirit so change our affections that it does appeal to me more than food, more than work, more than cars, more than relationships, more than anything. And right now I'm going to exhort you, if that doesn't appeal to you, again, ask God that it would. You feel dry and you're like, I wish that Jesus was more appealing to me than he is. Why dare you to ask God that he will increase your capacity to see and savor Jesus? Jesus as Son here, particularly as the Son of David, who's also the Son of God, not only portrays his infinite superiority, but he brings us into God being our Father. He's the Son in every way. And therefore, now we have God. 1 John 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. The eternal Son of God, the Davidic Son, superior in worth and name, worshipped by angels, the one to whom all of God's historical workings point, came to obey and die and rise and be exalted and eventually bring many sons to glory. The angels worship that. If they do, why don't we? Let's pray. May you be exalted in our affections, Jesus. I am sure I have done an incredibly inadequate job of portraying your surpassing worth in comparison to angels and how that contextually deals with you being the Son of David, who's also the Son of God. But I'm thankful that it's not my job. I just do the best I can in my fallibility, but your Spirit is infallible. Your Word is infallible. May you do what I'm incapable of, and I'm really glad about that. Amen.